If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. Really so thankful that you're here. Pray that you'll be able to follow along in your text as we work through this passage. Maybe one way to describe the overall thrust of this passage is that we're going to be looking at the failure of one king and the success of another. And so to get into this, we'll just start with Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 1, and work our way through this text. So verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities." When Jeremiah gives a prophecy, sometimes there's some indicators in the text to tell us exactly when he gave it. And this one was given in the final stages of Jerusalem's hopeless struggle for survival. God had given dominion over the whole earth to a king, the king of Babylon, named Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah and Jerusalem would not submit. And because they wouldn't submit to this king that God had appointed to rule, they were going to be conquered and destroyed. So even while Jerusalem is under attack, God sends Jeremiah to King Zedekiah with a message. And we'll see that in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." So Jeremiah goes on God's behalf to tell Jeremiah that Jerusalem is going to be handed over and that he's going to burn it with fire. Now look at verse 3. "You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon." So there in verse 3, Zedekiah realizes or is told by Jeremiah that he's going to suffer right along with the rest of the people of his kingdom. It says very specifically that Zedekiah is going to see King Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye. He's going to speak with him face to face. They're going to have a very personal encounter. Zedekiah will be taken captive to Babylon. And I think what's going on here is Jeremiah is explaining to the king, to Zedekiah, that he has personal responsibility for leading Judah away from the Lord and leading them to refuse to submit to the king of Babylon. And he's going to have to answer for his treason against God's appointed king personally for his rebellion. So this is a pretty brutal warning. He's warning him that he's going to face the consequences of his actions. And yet it's not without some compassion, because I want you to see what happens in verse 4. "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord. For I have spoken the word, declares the Lord." I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 7. "Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Jeremiah, the king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and all of the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish, Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained." So here we get this prophecy from Jeremiah. It is a prophecy of judgment. And yet, there's this note of mercy here, where he says that he's going to die in peace and that he's going to be mourned. And so, as we're going to see later on, Zedekiah is going to be spared. He will die. At least we think he will die. Every reason to think he died a natural death in a Babylonian prison. And there's every reason to assume that when he died, the Jews who had been transported to Babylon had a measure of freedom and that they mourned his death in a customary way. So perhaps all of this prophecy of mercy came true exactly like the Lord says. But I believe there's a specific reason that God spoke these words of comfort to Jeremiah, and I'll try to show you that as we work through this text. Because following that, we go into another section that is connected at least thematically, if not chronologically. So let's look in verse 8 and kind of keep going. Verse 8, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjugation as slaves. Okay, so there's a lot there, but the story is actually pretty simple. They were under siege by the Babylonian armies, and while they were under siege, they took a step of faith and obedience to God and his word. We'll see this more clearly in a moment. And they set the slaves free. But after some time, they changed their mind and enslaved them again. And what you see happening here is Zedekiah, the king, is actually trying to perform righteousness and justice. The only problem is that it only lasted for about 30 minutes. And you can see this as we get into verse 12. They did the right thing, but it didn't last, and they took him back. Now look at verse 12. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying. Now, so in response to Zedekiah and all the people's failed attempt to act with righteousness and justice, they tried, but they failed. So God sends his word to the prophet in verse 12, and then in verse 13, he makes this connection between them and himself. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of what? Slavery. Okay, so see, Yahweh as king had proclaimed liberty. He proclaimed liberty for the people, his people who were slaves in Egypt, and he brought them out of Egypt and he set them free. So Zedekiah, he proclaimed a liberty, but he was only able to maintain that righteous action for only a short period of time. Now God is comparing what they've done to himself. And he says, hey, I brought these people out of the land of slavery. And God proclaimed liberty to them. And God's intention was to set the people free, not just for a few weeks or a few months or a few years, but to set them free perpetually so that they could serve him and obey him. And then now that leads us to verse 14. So see, when God made this covenant with them, he, as part of the covenant, he said in verse 14, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. In 14, the covenant that God made with his free people included a provision that no Hebrew would have to serve as a slave for more than 7 years. The idea was that God didn't set them free to be slaves of one another. He set them free so that they could love him and serve him. And he didn't set them free from Egypt so that they could be enslaved by one another. And it's important to note here that the kind of slavery that we're talking about here is very different than the kind of slavery we've become aware of in semi-modern eras. This was actually, many times this turned out to be a good thing. The only reason a Hebrew would be a slave is if they effectively went bankrupt and were impoverished and really had no other no hope for the future. And so what they could do is sell themselves to another Hebrew who would buy them, take them into their home. He would feed them, clothe them, provide for them, give them work to do. Over the course of 7 years, they could own property. They could reestablish themselves. And then at the end of 7 years, the Hebrew owner was responsible to provide for them liberally from their flocks and from their herds and from their threshing floor. In other words, this was a way for someone in Israel to get a fresh start. But even though there were some redeeming characteristics to the kind of slavery that God commanded them to practice in the Old Testament, it was still slavery, and God wanted his people free. So he commanded that slavery could only last for a limited period of time, that being 7 years. Now, tragically, Israel never obeyed this command. They enslaved their Hebrew brothers and sisters and never set them free. And in their very act of enslaving their brothers in disobedience to God, they were forfeiting their own freedom. Their freedom depended upon their obedience to Yahweh, and by disobeying Yahweh in holding these slaves, they were making themselves into slaves, even if they didn't realize it. And now look at verse 15. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. It's maybe surprising, maybe not surprising. People had been disobedient in this matter of enslaving their own people for their entire history. And now here, while they're surrounded by the armies of Babylon and about to perish as a nation, finally they take this decisive step of obedience, and they relinquish their slaves and set them free. They proclaim liberty. They repented and did what was right. And they made this covenant before God. They made this covenant before God in the house that is called by his name. In other words, they made a covenant to obey God by proclaiming freedom to the captives, and God himself was a witness to that covenant. It was a good thing. It was a righteous thing. It was motivated by a sense of justice, and God was pleased. And then, having done this right thing, look at verse 16. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slave, to be your slaves. So in 16, they took back their slaves and brought them into subjection. They broke the covenant that they had made before God, and they profaned his name. And you say, well, how did they profane his name, and what does that even mean? Well, the name of God is always stands for his character and nature. And so to profane the name of God is to act in a way that violates his character and his nature. And that's why God is reminding them of who he is, that he's the God who went into the house of slavery so that he could proclaim liberty for them and set them free. And so they profaned God's name in two ways. One, they violated God's character and nature when they didn't keep their word. And God always keeps his word. But secondly, they violated God's character and nature when they enslaved their brothers and sisters, because God proclaims liberty to his people and he sets his people free. This is God's character. Now look at verse 17. So see, this was a terrible mistake that they made. They did the right thing, and then they completely undermined it. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword and to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. And I will make you a horror to all of the kingdoms of the earth." So in 17, the people didn't obey God by proclaiming liberty to their captives. You say, well, yeah, they did, but they just didn't maintain it. And that's the nature of the way God judges things. He doesn't say that you kind of did it, or he just says you didn't do it. You say they did do it, but they did it, but then they stopped doing it. And in God's judgment, they didn't do it. They did not proclaim liberty. This is God's judgment on their behavior. He's not satisfied with our partial temporary obedience. He considers it straight up disobedience. And that's how he judges it here in verse 17. And then God says, since you didn't proclaim liberty to the captives, I am going to proclaim liberty. And he doesn't say to the captives. I wish it did. That would have been awesome. He says, no, I'm going to proclaim liberty to the sword and to pestilence and to famine. The idea is that God had been restraining these terrible principalities of the sword and famine and pestilence. But no longer, just as God kept the enemies of his people enslaved while his people set their brothers free, just as God had kept these enemies of his people, the enemies of his people being sword and pestilence and famine, he had kept them enslaved while God's people set their brothers free. Now, God's people have enslaved their brothers. And as judgment, God is going to free the enemies that he had been keeping in check, namely the sword, famine, and pestilence. Because they would not proclaim liberty to their brothers, God is going to make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Look at 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into and passed between its parts. Now, this is kind of a strange thing if you've seen it for the first time, but I always try to beg you to read your Bible from cover to cover. And I bet there's a whole bunch of you who have started in Genesis but kind of tapered off by, you know, Numbers or something. Is that anybody? Please try at least next January. And if you just make it through Genesis, that's good. Because if you made it through Genesis, you've read the story about the cutting the things in half. So God's going to enter into a covenant with Abraham, and he tells him to cut like a calf and a goat and a lamb and a pigeon, and he cuts them in half and he lays the pieces out. And then in order to seal the covenant that God is making with Abraham, remember, God comes down like a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, and he passes between the pieces of these animals. Well, this was the way that that they sealed a covenant. They would actually call it cutting a covenant. And so that's how this covenant that Zedekiah and all the leaders entered into with all the people of Judah in Jerusalem to release their slaves, they passed between this calf that they had cut in half to seal the covenant. And God says to them, I'm going to make you like that calf that you cut in half to seal this covenant. And so this is absolutely a pronouncement of judgment on the people for breaking the covenant. Now look at verse 19. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So who is going to face this judgment? Well, he names them, gives them basically by position, not by name, but all the officials, all the eunuchs, all the priests, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf are going to suffer that fate. They will be killed. In verse 20, it says, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. So like, they might have been better off never making this covenant than making it and not keeping it, because God is pronouncing upon them a horrible judgment for entering into a covenant in obedience to him and then breaking it and violating his character and nature. God wanted them to set those people free, but not just temporarily. He wanted them to set them free for good. And so as punishment, they are going to be killed, and their bodies are going to be left to rot on the ground or be consumed by the animals. Now look at 21. And this is still the judgment. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. All right. Now, the prophecy here, Zedekiah, by name, will be handed over to the king of Babylon and will be punished for breaking this covenant right along with the rest of his people. But this little phrase, who has withdrawn from you, helps us to understand the rest of the story. So what we can tell from reading Jeremiah and even the historical accounts of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we know that the final siege of Jerusalem was carried out in two stages. And they came to conquer Jerusalem, but before the city fell, they temporarily withdrew to a more pressing task. But then they resumed the siege until Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed and the people were exiled. And it appears that during this first portion of the final siege, the people entered into a covenant to free their Hebrew slaves, because it's clear that the first prophecy was given while they were surrounded by their enemies. Then, after the Babylonians withdrew, the slave owners wanted their slaves back. It's like they were willing to give up their slaves when they were hopelessly trapped in Jerusalem. But as soon as things began to return to normal, they enslaved God's people once again. And this was a tragic mistake. Now, look at verse 22. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So here in verse 22, prior to that, Nebuchadnezzar had withdrawn. The city enjoyed a moment of relief. Which is connected to their obedience. This moment of relief is connected to their moment of obedience in proclaiming liberty to their captives. But the reprieve was short-lived because their obedience was short-lived. And straightforward reading of this text would suggest that the siege was lifted because they were obedient, and the conquering army returned because they were disobedient. And because of their disobedience, God is going to command Nebuchadnezzar and his armies to return to Jerusalem, and the city will be destroyed and burned with fire, and God is going to make it desolate without inhabitant. Now, I want you to look back at this word that God spoke to Zedekiah in chapter 34 and in verse 4. Remember, it's this word of comfort. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. So if I'm trying to put this together, it seems fairly obvious to me that the prophecy recorded in verses 4 and 5 was given after their response of obedience. It was given after they had set the captives free, pronounced liberty to the captives, but before the armies withdrew. So he's in this state of obedience. And in this state of obedience, the word of God comes to him with this incredible compassion and mercy, dying in peace and going down as someone who's missed and mourned. But now, the prophecy of destruction comes after these leaders, including Zedekiah, have broken faith, broken the covenant, and re-enslaved their people. Now, technically, God kept that word that he gives in verse 5. Zedekiah wasn't killed. I'm not going to even get into what all happened to Zedekiah. We'll save it. But technically, those words were fulfilled. But dying in peace is a hard, and being celebrated, those are hard for me to see as being very gloriously fulfilled. I think it's because of this. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. Now, this whole chapter reaffirms what I'm saying, but I've just selected these verses here in this section because it kind of recapitulates the ideas that are contained in this whole chapter. But here's what it says. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from wickedness and he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? And so what this text is showing is that if someone is unrighteous and they turn away and they repent, they get this blessing of God. They saved their life. And what did Zedekiah do? Well, surrounded by the armies of Babylon, he repented. And he did what was right. He exercised justice and he declared liberty for the captives. And so, as a righteous man, what had he done? He saved his life. Die in peace. People will mourn your passing. But then what did he do? He turned around and forfeited all of his righteousness by engaging in this evil behavior of breaking faith with God, breaking faith with the people, and enslaving them again. Shall an unrighteous man live? Are God's ways unjust? No, it's our ways that are unjust. So what I'm trying to say is, God spoke to Zedekiah in a righteous state and gave him this incredible word of peace. And then when he turns right around and repents of his righteousness and engages in evil, God brings to him a message of judgment saying, Zedekiah, you are going to die. You're going to pay for this with your very life. There's no peace here. So here's the problem. Did I read the last verse yet of Jeremiah 33? Because I want to wrap it up. Of 34. And they will fight against it and burn it with... Did I read all that? Behold, I will command, yes. I will bring them back to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I'll make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. And so, because of their disobedience, the armies that had given them a reprieve are going to return and they're going to finish the job. What we have in Zedekiah is someone that we probably can all relate to if we're honest. Zedekiah wanted to do what was right. He wanted to be righteous, but he could not maintain his own righteousness. Zedekiah was a liability to himself and to all of his people because he could not maintain his own righteousness. And that's why we need Jesus. Look back at chapter 33. Because God knew it was going to be like this. And in verse 15, this is why we saw this last week, but I'll read it to you again. Verse 14 of 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Zedekiah couldn't maintain his own righteousness, much less do anything for us. He couldn't maintain his own righteousness, and he actually brought condemnation on his people because of it. And that's why we needed a righteous branch. That's why we needed Jesus. Only Jesus has enough righteousness to maintain his own righteousness and maintain ours as well. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. This is the name by which it, the people of God, will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And where Zedekiah failed to proclaim liberty to the enslaved people of God, where Zedekiah failed to proclaim liberty and maintain liberty for the people of God, Jesus Christ has succeeded. But Jesus does not just proclaim liberty from slavery to people. Jesus Christ proclaims liberty from sin and Satan. And the way Luke's gospel sets this up is so amazing. Luke has him being born of a virgin and growing into this respectful boy, and then becoming a man and going out into the wilderness to be baptized by John the Baptist. And when he's baptized by John the Baptist, when he comes up, the heavens open and the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in the power of the Spirit, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. And this battle mattered because Romans 6 says it like this: "You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness." This is the explanation for what happened in the garden. God said, "Don't eat the fruit." Satan said, "Eat the fruit." As soon as Adam obeyed Satan, he became his slave. He had freedom to say no up until that point, because he was a slave of God, a free child of God. But the moment he obeyed the devil, he became a slave of the devil. He surrendered the authority that God had given him over to the devil. And he produced offspring that were slaves of sin and Satan for all time. And that's why this story of Jesus Christ going into the wilderness is so important. From the beginning of time, every man or woman or boy or girl who ever did battle with the devil, they obeyed. They lost. They surrendered their authority to the devil and to sin and became its slave. But for the first time since Adam fell in the garden, Jesus Christ walked into a real man. A flesh and blood man walked into that wilderness, and he did battle with the devil, and he did not obey him. He did not surrender to them. And he left the wilderness victorious over the devil as a free. The first free man in history. And you know, if that was the end of the story, I would worship him forever. But it isn't the end of the story. Luke has him walk right in to the synagogue at Nazareth. And they bring him the scroll. They hand him the Bible. And here's what he reads: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he takes the scroll and he gives it back and he sits down and he says, "Most amazing words you will ever hear. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." See, there was once a weak king who proclaimed liberty, but he couldn't deliver because he was actually a slave himself. Not a slave to man, but a slave to sin and to Satan. But where he failed, our righteous branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, has delivered. He walked out of the wilderness as the first free man since Adam became a slave in the garden. And as that first free man, free from the power of Satan, free from the power of sin, that free man proclaimed liberty to all who would believe in him. And he wasn't announcing some future kind of freedom. He said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, Christ proclaims liberty to the captives, one and all. And here's what you need to know about that freedom. Christ doesn't give freedom tomorrow or next week or next year or after we have figured out some way to make it happen. He only gives freedom today. By faith, it's a transaction. He has proclaimed liberty to the captives. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, before you were ever born, his people are free. He has proclaimed liberty to sin and Satan. And someday, we'll even be free from the power of death. But this freedom from sin and Satan is for right now. Jesus only gives freedom today. And if you connect enough days together, what do you get? You get eternity. By faith in Christ, we really are free from the power of the devil and from the power of sin. We are no longer slaves. The freedom that Zedekiah gave to his people was fleeting and temporary. The freedom that Christ gives us is eternal. Christ has proclaimed our liberty, and he will not change his mind. We are free. If the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. I know that it's hard to receive this by faith. We figure, well, once I figure out how to overcome this, then I can be free. Church, that is not the path. Did Jesus teach the Israelites how to overcome the Egyptians? Or did he just kick their rears? Are you with me? You're not going to figure this out. You think you can defeat the devil? That's the insanity of trying to work out your own freedom. You think you can defeat the principality and power of sin? You are insane. There's only one person who has ever done it. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's seated at the right hand of God, far above all principalities and powers, and he's been given the name that is above every name. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and he has proclaimed liberty to the captives. You can only receive it. He's the one who made it happen. Receive it. Don't try to make it happen. Receive it by faith. This is how we walk in freedom. We believe. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being so much better than Zedekiah. Gosh, he was such a punk. And I think sometimes we have no concept of how glorious and mighty and great you are, and how much you accomplished for us in your life, in your death, in your burial, and in your resurrection. We just think we get to go to heaven when we die. Oh, and there's so much more than that. Thank you that you have proclaimed liberty to the captives, and today it's fulfilled in our hearing. For every person within the sound of my voice, the freedom that Christ gives is available right now on the basis of faith. Will you help us to claim it? Give us the faith that we need to believe in you. We want to glorify your name by walking as the free people of God, and we trust that you will make it happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and we'll worship together.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's Word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. you'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.